We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning this evening to begin our reading in chapter 27. We have begun chapter 28, of course, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 11 to 16 of the 28th chapter, but beginning to read once again in chapter 27 at verse 39. The Acts of the Apostles, especially verses 11 to 16 of chapter 28, beginning to read in verse 39 of chapter 27. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves onto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melicia. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. From thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteolo, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, this final chapter, we looked at those verses which tell us of how the Apostle Paul is finally washed up onto the shore of the island of Malta, following on from the shipwreck of that vessel in which he and 275 other souls are travelling to Rome. They are very memorable scenes, of course, which these first few verses of the final chapter of the Acts set before us, as those struggling and straggling seamen and the crew of that boat clamber up onto the boat to the beach of the island Whereas Luke tells us the barbarous people showed them no little kindness. They kindled that fire for them in the midst of the present downpour of rain. And says he, they received every one of us on account of those awful conditions in which the complement of that ship now found themselves. We noted both the kindness and the perversity of those barbarous people of Cilicia. And as we said, what we have in fact in these first few verses of this chapter of Acts is one of those complete pictures of the total depravity of human nature. This kindness and goodness on the part of those people on that island forming one side of that picture. There was kindness shown, kindness of a very high degree shown in those barbarous people of Malta of which the Apostle Luke speaks. You remember how the crew of the ship, the seamen, Paul included, how they have been washed up onto the island. They've swum through those heavy seas and they've come finally to land. And yet as they come to land, you remember the one thing that dear old Luke seems to remember is that on top of everything else, it was pouring down with rain. They couldn't get much wetter, of course, but that rain just seemed to put the top hat on everything. And in the midst of those conditions there, they stood having come safe to land and yet saved, as you might say, only by the skin of their teeth. It was at that point that those barbarous people then manifested their kindness, their human kindness towards those people. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. They saw the state that the people of that broken up ship were in. And so they came right at that point and they began to minister to all their needs. The word barbarous, of course, is technical. Doesn't mean that they were cannibals or anything else. Simply mean that they didn't speak the Greek language. Anyone who didn't speak Greek was looked upon as a barbarian. And these inhabitants of the island of Malta obviously didn't speak Greek, spoke a language called Punic, and so they were classified as being barbarous people. But in those actions, you see, we have a manifestation indeed of the depravity of human nature of all things. For what you see manifested in the kindness of those people is something of the leavovers of the image of God in the heart and in the mind of man. Man came from the hand of his Creator. God made him perfect in all his ways. But when the fall came, that image of God was marred. But although marred, it wasn't destroyed. And as the God who created man is goodness and kindness itself, so goodness and kindness are things that come forth out of the heart and the mind of man in 100,000 different one ways. And in 1,100 different one ways and at times. So they take them to their hearts, it says. They lift them up, they embrace them, as it were, almost Luke's wanting us to know. And they show them every kindness that is necessary. And in doing that, they prove their origin, prove from where they come. And when man manifests kindness, he's proving indeed, as far as creatorship goes, whose he is. He comes from the hand of God. However, it's in their actions with regards to speaking forth what they believe to be truth. It's here that you see the other side of the picture, the black side. The side that shows indeed what man is really like, the perverse side. And you remember what happened when that serpent came out of the fire and stung Paul? And when they began to assess the whole situation, and they came to this conclusion, they said, this man is a murderer. He should have been destroyed in that shipwreck in the sea. And no doubt the great God Vengeance has gone out after him to destroy him. But he has escaped the sea and come safe to land. But now that God has come up onto dry land to destroy that man. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang in his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Vengeance was one of the barbarians' gods. You see what they're saying, though? They're saying, in fact, my friends, a marred statement of the truth of God, a perverted statement of what God first said away back there in the Garden of Eden. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, But of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And God established justice. God established the principle, my friend, of receiving justice for disobeying his word. And that principle has come right down through the whole race of mankind. And only when it's set forth here in its perverted form do you see the depravity of man in turning the truth of God into some kind of a fable that suits his own ways. That's what these men are doing. That's what all men do who take up the truth of God and pervert it to their own destruction. You get the other side. When the beast hangs in Paul's hand, when he shakes it off and comes to no harm. In verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. What a complete reversal, just like human nature. And one minute, my friends, they're going to put a crown in your head, and the next minute they'll chase you for dear life. And the changeability of human nature is showing up exactly there, but more than that showing up. In Eden too, you see, when justice was passed upon man for his sin, not only was justice pronounced, but the promise was pronounced as well. That God in his appointed time would send one into the world to deal with this sin and to deal with the author of the sin, the old serpent, the devil. And he would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And when these men now look and see Paul and attribute to Paul all the attributes of deity, this man is a god, come down among us. They're only echoing in a perverted form the very truth of God itself, that God in his appointed time would send forth one out of heaven itself to dwell on the earth. So you have the whole picture, you see. Don't underestimate man's goodness, man's social goodness, and the things that man can do, and the merit any honorable and commendable things that man can do because he has come from the hand of the Lord our God. Full of benevolence and pity and mercy and good, he can do all these things. Yet, when it comes to the things of salvation, of procuring his salvation or working his salvation, he is totally unable to do himself any good. For the very word of truth, my friends, which brings salvation to his soul, is the very thing that he perverts and corrupts through that very fallen nature. And so we are debtors to mercy alone. But so the incident with the venomous beast, as we said, what is it? It's a sign apostolic. The Gospels come to Malta. New ground is being broken with the Gospel. The signs of the Apostles are always set forth, as in the miracle of the healing of Publius' father and all the other things. And the Gospel is coming to that island. However, as we said, so many people get caught up with those things that are vivid, those things which take their imagination or tickle their fancy. And my people love to speculate, and they very often speculate to missing out the most important points of all. And there people have speculated and argued over that snake that bit Paul. What kind of a snake was it? Were there snakes on Malta? Why didn't he fall down dead? Was it a venomous beast really? Was it poisonous? And all the rest. And as we said, they miss out completely those first few precious words in that verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. What a verse, my friends. What words. The mighty apostle Paul, the mightiest of the mighties among the apostles of the Lord. And here, don't you see, in this situation, he rises as he ever rises to the occasion of need that he finds himself in. And when they're all jostling round that fire to dry themselves off goes the apostle Paul to gather some wood to keep the fire going. Why did he do that? For a very simple reason. As we said, because fires don't keep themselves going. And when Paul sees a need, Paul steps in and fills that need. And the greatness of Paul is ever seen, my friends, in the depths that Paul will humbly stoop to to the glory of his God, so be it. And so be it for any of us. And practically and spiritually, we can take all the principles of those few words to our hearts and our minds. Be as practical as Paul, by all means. And if a thing needs being done, do it, my friends. And husbands, as we've been looking at in 1 Peter in the mornings, if the dishes need drying, dry them. They won't dry themselves. And all the practicality that Christianity is meant to evoke and set forth in this world, it becomes, as my friends who name the name of the Lord, to see to those things. But spiritually, the spiritual work that's needing done in our own town, by the grace of God through our own church, my friends, if you're engaged in it, then weary not in well-doing. For here the Holy Spirit of God in his eternal book records one incident like that Paul gathered sticks in the island of Malta to keep the fire going, to make them warm. Well then, we come and we move on for this evening. Move on as, in fact, the party moves on. They leave the island of Malta, they come to Rome itself, where Paul is going to witness and to testify to the Lord, for to that purpose he's been called. Now, there are three distinct divisions that we can look at, from Malta to the mainland in verses 11 to 14, and then what we can simply call the road to Rome in the 15th verse, and finally a few words when they get to Rome itself in verse 16. Let's just go over then those verses from verse 11, which tell of the journey from Malta to the mainland on Italy. Verse 11, "And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome." The 3 months, of course, they have spent in the island are 3 months in which the Apostle Paul would evangelize to his heart's content. He's written his great letter to the Romans just 3 years before. You remember what he said in that letter. He said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and also to the barbarians." And now Providence, you see, as Paul has been going on the road to Rome, now Providence has cast him up onto an island full of barbarians. Do you think when he met the Christians in Rome and began to tell them why he was so long in coming and all the things that had happened to him on that journey and how he had been cast up onto Malta, that island full of barbarians, do you think then when the Romans would have asked him, "Did you preach the gospel to them, brother?" Do you think he would have said, "No, I didn't do it. It never occurred to me to do it"? Well, my friends, a man that stands up and says, "I am a debtor to the barbarians," a man like the Apostle Paul will discharge that debt. And he doesn't have that spirit that so many have who say that they're debtors to the world of lost souls and yet do absolutely or hardly anything to discharge that debt. And Paul, my friends, during that time undertook to do that very thing and to pay off the debt that God had set on his head. And be sure he would have preached for 3 months, day in and day out, he would have preached the gospel on the island of Malta. But now the winter is over and gone, you see, and they're going to take up in that ship and they're going to go forth. "And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria which had wintered in the isle." When the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, mentions that ship, surely there's a touch of irony in giving us the description of it. The Bible doesn't contain words that are written to no account, and you're to weigh up every word. And surely there's a touch of irony there. Now they're going on to Rome, you see. And they're going on to Rome in a ship of Alexandria. A grain ship, in fact. The exact same kind of ship that now lay at the bottom of the ocean out there from the island of Malta. This ship had wintered in the island. You remember Paul had advised them to winter at the Fair Havens. You remember Paul had stood up with his warnings and say, I can see that this voyage is going to be with much hurt and with much damage. But they flew in the face of the advice of the Apostle Paul. And oh, they knew better. And they set off on their journey, and it turned out to be a terrifying and a tempestuous journey that they undertook, until it ended up where they lost everything, albeit their lives were saved, and only saved when they eventually came to obey the directives that God had given to them through the Apostle Paul. How ironic. Here's a ship that had wintered, and it's safe. And Paul had advised that ship to winter at Fair Havens. They disregarded the advice, and now the results were clear to see. It was an allegory, you remember, the voyage of that ship, a picture. A picture of unconverted people. And oh, they'll go through this world, and they'll sail the ocean of this world, and they'll take their own course, regardless of the advice and the instruction of the Word of God. My friend, let me tell you this. Until a person comes to finally embrace the directives for eternal life and the way to heaven which God's Word set forth, until they come to embrace those things, then they run into destruction at the end of their lives. We will be saved only and exclusively by obeying the way that God has set forth for salvation in His holy word. And surely it's an ironic thing. Here's a ship of Alexandria, one that had wintered, one that is safe, one that now bears them on the rest of their journey. Perhaps there's another piece of irony there, you see, in Luke remembering the name of that ship of Alexandria, which lay there on the island of Malta and had lain there all winter. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. That was the name of the ship, or perhaps it was the figurehead on the mast. Perhaps they were the shields on the two sides of the ship, Castor on one side, Pollux on the other. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of the god Zeus in Greek mythology. And my, he was the guardian saint, was this Zeus and his twin sons of all the sailors. And in him they trusted. The sailors all trusted in Castor and Pollux. Can't you see dear old Luke going down with the rest of that company, my friend? Down to the quayside there, probably to the port of Valletta on Malta. And he comes down to the side and he glances up and he looks at the sign, the figurehead, Castor and Pollux, the guardian of those that go to sea. And all the sailors of those days embraced those charms, those good luck tokens to themselves. Our recent events had shown, my friends, in whose hands men's lives were. And there in the hands of the God who rules the waves and the winds and commands them to rise up or be still. And all the past events of those days have only proved that to be all too true. And these are the things that Luke remembers. Doesn't remember them to no account. Isn't just filling in pieces of literature for us in the holy word of God. He looks up and sees the sign in this ship of Alexandria, this ship that's safe. But if it's safe, to whom do they owe their safety? To Castor and Pollux? To God alone, my friends. And when God brings his judgments upon men, he brings them on account of men's sins indeed. But when men have good things to rejoice in, they have them at the mercy of God alone. And so they get on the ship and they start their journey then from Malta to the mainland of Italy. You see the course that they take then. They come to Syracuse, that's on the island of Sicily. If you remember your geography, Sicily's like that football on the toe of the leg of Italy. And so they stop there, they fetch a compass, as Luke puts it, some kind of a navigational term. And then they eventually come to Puteoli. the main port at that time for disembarking for the city of Rome. You can follow Paul's journeys at this time if you have a map in the back of your Bible, but just read the verses. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Plain, straightforward verses, you might say, and yet there are few places in the Bible where you can't draw out a lesson for life. And there's a lesson even there, my friends, in those narrative verses of the journey of the Apostle Paul at that time. One traveller has noted that Paul would have sailed past those imposing sites, those three volcanoes, Etna and Stromboli. Especially perhaps the most famous of all, as far as our lessons would go, that Vesuvius. Vesuvius is the mountain, of course, that will erupt, will plunge the whole of the city of Pompeii under its burning ashes and bring much death and destruction and become a byword among men even to the present time. It's not erupting at this time, of course, when Paul sails past it. That's just a few years ahead. The lessons are always clear, that we're to take thought for the things that lie before us. Who knows what tomorrow may bring forth? And you know, I always think of an eruption of a volcano when you think of those verses where Paul says about men saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That's exactly what's going to happen with Vesuvius. At the moment, there's not a rumble coming out of its belly. It's what people would call inactive. Not a sound at all as Paul sails up that strait and past the three of them, Stromboli and Etna, and Vesuvius especially. But just in a few short years, the whole thing is going to erupt, my friends, and pour down all that burning lava upon that city. And indeed it will be sudden destruction that will come upon those people. It's a parable, of course. God gives us parables. God sets the whole creation. The whole creation shows the glory of God and speaks forth his handiwork. The whole thing that God has set forth on the earth for visual aids to us. All these things, my friends, are to serve to give us spiritual lessons. And when things can turn in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, even with regards to this present life here on this present earth, it's all pointing in parable form to that day when God will speak and time will be no more. You can come even closer with that. You remember chapter 24. Remember that man Felix. He's the man that has that famous epitaph, "When I have a convenient season, I will hear thee again." Paul has preached before Felix, and he's preached of sin and of temperance and of judgment to come. And Felix has trembled under the preaching of Paul, but has put it off to a convenient season. "Tomorrow or the next day, I'll hear you again concerning these things." You remember there was one that sat by Felix. That was Drusilla. Drusilla wasn't Felix's wife. My friends, as Felix began to tremble, who put into his head the more convenient season but that woman that was sitting by his side? And no doubt to test at the slant of Paul's ministry about temperance. Temperance means right and righteous living. And they were far from living righteously, for they were living out with the very law of the land itself, not to mention the law of God. And the more convenient season comes in to Felix's heart and mind, and there's no doubt in Drusilla's as well. When's a more convenient season? For when that Vesuvius erupted, one of the people that was plunged under its ashes was Drusilla, with her son, as they had gone to visit the town of Pompeii in those days. A convenient season? The only convenient season, my friend, for the gospel is now. And now is the day of salvation. And all the ideas of putting off things until a most convenient season, all these things you're warned against time and time again, even by the very events of nature itself, for those events are to be interpreted in the light of God's holy word. He's sailing along, you see, as Paul, up that strait towards that Puteoli port, ready to set off on foot for the city of Rome. And as he sails along there, he sails past those mountains and the lessons that they have for us even yet. Read the verses just once more. Landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. It's especially those words, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. There's a lot to be said in that short phrase, surely. Again, you see, it's that lesson, my friends, that knowing unto the Lord are all his works. Do you know, or did you know, that there was a church of Christ in that city of Puteoli? I didn't know. I don't suppose anyone would ever have known if it hadn't been recorded in this one place in the Acts of the Apostles. How often do you get that lesson? You don't read anything about who founded the church, who laid the foundations, who were the first converts, how it was built up, whether it was large or small or strong or weak or anything else. You don't read anything apart from this one fact, that somewhere along the line in God's providence, God had raised up a church in that city. God knew all about it, yet we knew nothing, would know nothing about it, except it's recorded here in God's holy word. I find these kind of things to be great encouragements for working unto the Lord, who alone knows all his works. And I'm convinced of this, my friends, that the eternal day is going to register some great surprises when it comes to the glory that God meets out to his saints upon this earth. As you read the history of the church time and time again, do you not come across a name that you'd never heard of before? And suddenly you see that name indeed to be greatly used of the Lord, in the Lord's own way, and where the Lord alone would know all about it. We all know about George Whitefield, I'm sure, that great evangelist of the 17th century, the man that came to Scotland itself and preached the gospel and saw many souls ushered into the kingdom of God. Whitefield came to Scotland in 1741, but away back in 1678, there was a young man, a lecturer in Aberdeen University. He died when he was 28, not a very long life. He wrote one very small book, not a very large book. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was the book that converted George Whitefield, the book of which he said, "I thank God that he ever sent me that blessed treatise." God works like that. George Whitefield, we know. Henry Scougal is the name of that young man. We might never have known about him. So small was the work, but what was the work? The work, my friend, the most important of all, was sowing the word in a day that was very much out of season in our land of Scotland. He wrote of the life of God in the soul of man. And you ask what you're doing in your day, my friend. Please God, you're doing those things that God has commanded. And you're sowing the seed in a day that no less dislikes the word of God in its fullness than any age that Scotland has ever seen. But you go on doing it as unto the Lord. For what are men's opinions? My friends, you stand right before God in the light of God's truth. And then, as good John Bunyan says, few are little or nothing to him that hath the truth on his side. So Paul comes to Puteoli, comes to this unknown church, speaks a lot about Paul. He stays there for 7 days with them. You see, obviously, what has happened, this centurion, this man Julius, gives him permission then to stay for 7 days. Think of that. 7 whole days, my friends. And this centurion's been away from Rome, away from home for a long time. No doubt aching to get back, to deliver up his prisoners as his duty called him to do. Yet, you see, Paul finds brethren. He finds a church in Puteoli. Obviously, he goes and entreats Julius the centurion. Can they remain there? And Julius permits them to remain. Paul has made an impression on that man, as we've seen right through, probably among the gathering in that palace where Paul speaks out so forcibly. Then you remember at Sidon he treated him courteously. Then the lapse, then again he saved his life in our reading for this evening. And now, don't you see, he treats him courteously again. Paul had made an impression on him that he was no ordinary man. You know that lovely story about Robert Murray McChain, where he stopped in from the rain one night, and it was a foundry, and the fires were blazing out from the foundry when they opened the door, and flames came belching out, and the man that was operating that foundry door, McChain turned to him, and he pointed to the fire, and he said, "What does that remind you of?" And the man was broken down, and he said, "You're no ordinary man." That's what this centurion felt of Paul, no doubt. No ordinary man. Not an elevated man, my friends. Perish the thought. Ordinary in the sense that Paul was right at the level of that man. A man that gathers sticks, my friends, isn't a man that lords it over God's heritage. But he was no ordinary man for all that. And pray God that we might be able to speak words, my friends, and it's the words themselves that stand out in people's souls. So Paul takes up and no doubt finds his request being granted, and they stay there in that place. It says a lot about Paul, you see. Remember, they left Sidon. That was the last Christians, apart from Luke and Aristarchus, on the voyage. And whatever happened at Malta. But the last Christians that Paul has met are those in Sidon. And that was something like 6 months before. Now, the first thing that Paul does, you see, when he gets to this city, he seeks out the church. "I joyed when to the house of God. Go up," they said to me. And that's how you tell a Christian. Stick them in the middle of the Sahara, and they look for a church to worship in the fellowship of the saints. You see, there's something about the period that you mustn't lose. We tarried there for 7 days, it says. And 7 days, you see, whatever way you look at it, 7 days must of necessity include that one day which above all days was precious to Paul. It must include the Lord's Day. Must include it. One day at least, one Lord's Day at least. But it must include it. And Paul, my friends, wants the 7 days, surely, to go up into the company of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. For that's the day when the Church of Christ worships her God and worships her Saviour. There used to be an old day called the first day. The day when God had made the last day. The day when God had made the creation. And the day when God rested from all his works and put that day into the custody of the children of Israel so that they rested on the Sabbath and they had their Sabbath day. But when Christ brought the new creation and the church into being, he did all that work and he rose to show all the fullness of it on the first day, the Lord's day. The church never worshipped together on the Jewish Sabbath. They evangelized on that day, up into the temple at the hour of prayer, preaching Christ Jesus the Savior. But when it came to her worship, they met together on the first day of the week, as it says in another place. And they broke bread, you remember. It's the day the Lord has made, the day of victory, as we've sung. Today he rose and left the grave, and Satan's empire fell. And today, and on this day, we remember the Lord, the Savior, alive forevermore. It's a strange intermingling, is it not, that on the first day of the week, the church meets together to break bread. What do we do in the breaking of bread? You do show the Lord's death until he come. You remember the Savior who died. Is he dead? No, he's not dead. Because you remember his death on the very day when he rose from the dead. And you get all things gloriously set together in the meeting together in the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day. And Paul goes up, you see, and he goes up to be with them on the Lord's day out of those 7 days in that city of Puteoli. So says Luke then at the bottom, that verse 14, and so we went toward Rome. Look at the 15th verse then, that those scenes that are set before us on the road to Rome, as we might simply call them. And from thence, that is from Rome, and from thence when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. During that week when Paul was at Puteoli, you see, the news was taken back to Rome that Paul had arrived on the mainland. He would soon be coming to Rome itself. And so the brethren, the believers in Rome, they've come out to meet him. Some of them have started and come as far as a place called the Three Taverns. They've come along the Appian Way, which was a sort of motorway, I suppose you'd call it, in the first century. The Three Taverns, then, would be like one of the service points that we have today. Three shops, three inns, three places of refreshment. They came to the Three Taverns, 30 miles from the city of Rome. Others went on further, it says. They came to Appii Forum, a little village along the way. And there they met up with Paul. And Paul took courage and thanked God when he met them there. You'd have to imagine that reception party, my friends. Get the flesh and blood of the Word of God around you and live in it. If you don't, it'll become an old fossilized book that doesn't mean anything to anybody. And my, if you read that 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which Paul wrote 3 years before, you'll get a glimpse into the pews, as it were, of the church that was in Rome in those days. And you'll get some of those people that may well have been among the number that came out to meet Paul at those two stopping places. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, he says. They've gone back to Rome by this time. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Surely it's right to think that Priscilla and Aquila would have gone out those 30 miles, or 40 miles maybe, on to Appii Forum, to meet their dear brother in the Lord, the Apostle Paul. They have in some way or other, as Paul says there, they'd laid down their necks to save Paul's life. When was that? We don't know when it was. But eternity will show when it was and reveal it to us. Greet Mary, he says. Which Mary? Who knows? Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Kinsmen of Paul, fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ Jesus before me. Isn't that lovely, my friends? Believers that were believers when Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was wreaking havoc among the church of Christ. He remembers it all out of his large heart, you see.
Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Salute them and greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Listen to that. Was Rufus the brother of Paul? Of course he wasn't. But greet Rufus, he says, and greet his mother, and my mother. For that woman, my friends, whoever she was, had been like a mother to Paul in the things of the Lord. You see, your calling, brethren, whoever, whatever you are, whatever age you are, whatever position you're in, you see, your calling, it's to glorify Christ in the church of the Lord. Each member in particular, bowed beneath the Lord's holy word, and doing those things which are recorded in the book of everlasting life to the praise of your name by the grace of God in the praise of his name. Salute Rufus and his mother and mine. That's what the company would have been like. That's what they would have been like who trudged out 30 miles to the Three Taverns or 40 miles to Appii Forum. These are the saints whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they came out, my friends, in the cause of the gospel to meet the Apostle Paul. No wonder then you read, you see, what you do read. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Took courage. Did Paul need courage? The Apostle Paul, Paul needed courage. Of course he needed courage. And if ever he needed it, my friends, he needed it now, as the miles between that port of Puteoli and that great city of Rome, as those miles more and more decreased and he came nearer to that capital of that pagan empire where he knew not what was going to confront them. Where for all he knew, and at a next appearance, he would lay down his very life in the cause of the gospel. Of course he needed courage. Perhaps there was in his heart what was in the heart of old Elijah many years before. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Not so, Elijah. I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You're not alone at all. And Elijah's heart was encouraged. And people, my friends, standing debtors to mercy, redeemed by the gospel and enabled to stand by the grace of God, why, they're to encourage the saints of God in the trek through this world that the Lord has set to their feet to do. That's why you must read the history of the Church of Christ. That's why it's a terrible thing that some people in their theology say you're not to worry about the history of the church. What? What's the Bible but the history of the church? And did that history close when the canon of Scripture closed? Of course it did. And right from the beginning, why, it's church history that the prophets set before the people as they tell them of God's mighty acts in upholding and leading his people through many dangers, toils, and snares. And you read on even yet, my friends, and as you read of all the history of the Lord's saints and the Lord's dealings with them, then you're encouraged to go on that the Lord that upheld them is the same Lord and can and will uphold his people forevermore. It's Paul's own ploy in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he outlines them all, right from Abel, right up through Abraham and the Gideon, and all that host that he can't even speak about, and those that were sawn asunder and wandered about this earth, seeing therefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he says. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And Paul's encouraged, my friends, when he sees these fellow saints in the gospel coming to stand alongside of him in those days. Of course, he's encouraged, but you see where the whole weight of Paul's thanksgiving lies. No doubt he thanks the brethren for coming out, whoever they were, Aquila, Priscilla, Mary, Andronicus, Herodian, all the rest of them. He thanks them, but it says he thanked God and took courage. For if they stood at all, they stood by the grace of God preeminently. So you thank God, my friends. You thank God for Murray McChain and for Henry Scougal and for Whitfield and all the rest. But you thank God and you remember that the God who upheld them is the God who upholds his people through all their journeys. Just one last word before we move on from that, because this business of thankfulness, you know, it's a very, very big question, a tremendously big question. It's one that it becomes us all, whether we're professing to be Christians or not, becomes us all to well examine to see if we've a thankful spirit within us for the goodness of God. In that first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which Paul wrote to that church, he lists all those heinous sins of men and women, those sins that brought upon them the vengeance of God in the fiercest fashion. When he gave them over, it says, to a reprobate mind for all that filthy sin that their hearts and their minds had conceived. And yet among that list, there's this one thing. Neither were they thankful. What a word. Among all those terrible sins, my friends, awful sins, this one word, neither were they thankful. Thankful to the God who created them, upheld them, supplied their need, provided for them. They were thankless to such a God, and the wrath of God came upon them on account of their thanklessness, and they were condemned, among other things, for their thanklessness to God. Now, if they're condemned for thanklessness to God, and under a condemnation on account of that thanklessness, how much sorer the condemnation if they are not thankful for the remedy to escape that condemnation. In other words, my friends, if God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a saviour from condemnation for us, and we have refused to hold him as such, how much sorer the condemnation for such a thankless spirit for what God has provided in Christ his Son. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's speaking about how they are indebted to do all things for the Lord, to give all things to the Lord, and then he finishes up with that precious word. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Why shouldn't you give everything to the Lord? For he has given everything to you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He has given a gift of salvation in the gift of a Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son. But if we fail to be thankful for that, then what condemnation are we under? What condemnation are we under? No wonder Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Still felt sin within him, knew that there was an eternal day coming when he would be freed from it all. And who was the agent of the deliverance? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the psalmist has it, to render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing. My friends, it's never more comely than when we thank God for the Saviour that he has given in Christ the Lord. And never more condemnation is our thanklessness under than when we're thankless that he has provided salvation for us at so great a cost. But so Paul
thanks God, takes courage, and they proceed along the Appian Way towards the city of Rome, and to all that awaited the Lord's apostle there as his servant and his witness for the 2 long years, in fact, that now lie before him at this particular time. Just a few minutes to close then on the last verse, for as we'll see more of this, of course, in the remaining verses. But just a word as they finally come to Rome itself in verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Julius, the centurion, arrives there. He delivers up all the other prisoners. You remember there were many other prisoners on that ship. He delivers them to the captain of that Augustus band. And then he takes Paul, no doubt in some way speaks to the captain regarding this man who was no ordinary man. So the outcome is that Paul isn't delivered up with the other prisoners, but it says was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Paul, for 2 years, in fact, my friends, is going to be chained to a Roman soldier. A chain on his wrist, a chain on the soldier's wrist. He's going to live in his own hired house, but he's going to be a prisoner for all that. But the prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he says. Not the prisoner of Caesar. It wasn't Caesar that had brought him to Rome. It was God that had brought him to Rome. For thou must bear witness of me in Rome also, and the ways of the Lord can never be thwarted. But he's delivered into that captain of that particular group of the Roman army. You remember Augustus' band, the household guard, the ones that had their quarters nearby the palace itself. The providence of God. So that you dovetail with that those first verses of the apostle's letter to the Philippians, that his bonds are famous in all the palace. Just imagine. Why, the old devil, when he thought he was wrapping up Paul out of existence there in Rome, he was setting a firecracker into the very stronghold of the devil's domain itself in the city of Rome, the Caesar's palace. You remember how he writes to the Philippians, all the saints greet thee, he says, especially they that be of Caesar's household. What a thing. And these are the ways of the Lord. Paul is chained in Rome. But as he writes, the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not bound. And there, under those circumstances, my friends, the apostle Paul still, as he gathered sticks in Malta, he still does what he can for the glory of the Lord. We're apt to make our circumstances great excuses for not doing what we can in the things of the Lord. Here's Paul chained, but he still manages to do an awful lot in those 2 long years in that city of Rome. And remember this, my friends, even when Paul's at liberty, what was the extent of his liberty? What was his thorn in the flesh? That thing that buffeted him, that messenger of Satan, that thing that restricted him and limited him. But he worked within those limitations and cleared his conscience before his God. He's longed to come to Rome, you remember. I long to see you, he said. Dear old Paul, he's certainly not going to see much of Rome itself from a prison cell, but he's going to do what the Lord gives him to do during that time. Remember how he writes to these people. This is a very good word. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, he says, that oftentimes I purposed to come on to you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And then he tells them at how he would love to have come and to have visited with them. But he says, Satan hindered me. He wanted to come to Rome. He couldn't come. Why? Because Satan hindered him. Now God enables him. And he walks in through that city under God's enabling, you remember. Chained and in bound. ways. Well, these are the Lord's way. But Paul would be there in chains, my friends, rather than to be at liberty in any other part of the world. For his whole philosophy of life is going to be summed up in the next few verses that we come to, when he stands up before those leaders of the Jewish nation in Rome, that he summons before them, and he says, "It's for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Christ the Lord, the only Savior of men." And if the proclamation of that Savior and the honoring of that Savior means that Paul has to lie in Rome in chains for 2 years, then in Rome in chains for 2 years, Paul will lie. For that is his hope, which is Israel's hope. And the only hope for any man or woman or young person or child is the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. My friend, if that hope is alive and burning within us, doesn't matter much really where we are in this earth. If we have not that hope, again, it doesn't matter what we imagine we have, for we have nothing at all if we don't